Steph. My face is in your bulletin somewhere. So that's good. And if you want to know anything about me, you could take me out for coffee later this week or early this week, or you could just read about it there. You don't even have to interact with me at all. Cool. So I'm just going to jump right into this. So let's read some scripture together. Does my clicker work? Ooh, it's very big. Try your best. So after this, this is Luke chapter 5, 27 to 39. After this, after healing the paralyzed man that we heard about from Alan last week, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray. So do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." And Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they'll fast." He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. If they did, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. No one pours new wine into old wineskins either. If they did, the new wine would burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No. New wine must be poured into new wineskins. But no one after drinking old wine wants the new. They say, the old is better. So at this point in Jesus' ministry, he is a pretty popular, hot topic, interesting teacher rabbi. I mean, he's had a few run-ins with the Pharisees, but they still consider him one of them. Last week, when we saw a house so crowded with people that wanted to see Jesus that they had to cut a hole in a roof to lower him down. He is a buzzword. The Pharisees freaked because he said he could forgive sin. And in response to that, he totally healed a paralyzed person's body to show the kind of leverage he indeed has over sin. So in this passage, Luke tells us that Jesus is watching. He's observing Levi, scoping him out. It's interesting that this is going on because generally rabbis do not go out looking for students. Students came to them. Jesus sees this Levi pushing his paper, probably miserable, and says to him, "Follow me, Levi." It may be interesting to note that Jewish teachers did not ask people to follow me, but to follow the Torah. So Jesus is already being pretty weird. Who knows fully what Levi sees in our Jesus that makes him abandon his work? But Luke paints him as barely thinking about his decision. Levi's encounter with Jesus causes a change in his thinking. Things become different, and Levi stands up and goes. He was in. He couldn't go back to that job after abandoning ship, after all. We often hear how we should be like Levi because he was so wild, so devoted. But I'm not so sure this action of his, of abandoning his post, reflects how great Levi is as much as how it reflects how great Jesus' presence and reputation was. Justin Trudeau, I know I'm in Northern Alberta right now, came by my house and asked me to join his team. I might think about it. Steph, it's 2015. What I'm saying is, Jesus at this point is a popular and important person. He's a fresh face. People are loving him, and the Pharisees are only just starting to get uppity. They still consider him one of theirs. For Levi to weigh his options quickly and quit doing math for the man is very believable. Levi is a Jew, and he's been put outside his faith community by his job and lifestyle. His job brings in lots of money, but not an outrageous amount. And a prominent, impressive, new rabbi with tons of social capital is asking Levi to follow him. He should say yes. But I think there's more to it. Did you see how Jesus sought him out? That is quite unique, in the words of Alan Jones. Rabbis waited for students to come to them to prove they wanted it enough. But Jesus is pictured as observing Levi particularly. Jesus asks him to follow him, and so he does. Jesus uses his social power here to include and invite Levi back into the covenant people of God. Belonging, love, acceptance, grace, attention, good stories are here. This was beyond gracious of Jesus' social status. Levi was getting the long end of the stick, as they say. Levi responded in the most appropriate way to hitting a sort of jackpot. An insider granting him unconditional acceptance and entrance into the community. God is incredible, see, because God is the pioneer of each of our relationship with him. I believe he's proactively looking for all of us. So far in the story, repentance looks like a fundamental shift in priorities for Levi. A fundamental change in thinking that changes everything starting right then. It's good enough news for Levi that his next thought is to share his joy, honor Jesus, by throwing a very large party. What does it feel like to be found by someone who is looking for us? Repentance that feels like being found leads to joy and to dinner parties. A few chapters away in Luke 15, we have three stories. They're well-known stories. We have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost or prodigal son. In each of the stories, something is lost, and when it's found, the finder gathers their friends and neighbors and celebrates. Is it possible that repentance feels more like being found by someone than like achieving something? It seems so, since Levi acts in character with these other stories and celebrates. Luke writes that a great multitude of tax collectors and sinners were at this shindig. The Pharisees, enter the Pharisees, cannot handle that Jesus and the disciples are eating with these kind. They are truly confused, actually, about what Jesus is doing, which brings me to my next thought. To the Pharisees, repentance does not feel like being found. Repentance feels like work to them. When people repented, when they changed their mind, in Pharisaic circles, there was no party. Traditional expectations for repentance were fasting, weeping, mourning, tearing clothing, putting on sackcloth and ashes. There needed to be restitution for wrongs done. Confession to someone, general sadness. This person needed to be cleansed from impurity before their repentance was accepted by the group. You know, I have a soft spot for the Pharisees because Gordon Fee, one of my favorite lecturers, whoa, that sounds serious. He said once that we tend to identify with the sinners in the parables and stories. but most of us should identify with the Pharisees. I do identify with the Pharisees. I want to know how I can make sure that I can make sure that I'm allowed to be where God is. What do I have to do to feel secure? But Jesus has been teaching me a different way over the last few years, and I guess I wasn't surprised that it came up in this text. He keeps showing me that his way is far better. Did you know that the Pharisees originated as just regular Jewish people? They weren't priests. They weren't village elders. They didn't have any special prominent thing going on. They were just normal guys. There were rules for the priests that were in the temple in the Old Testament for their eating and serving. And this group of regular Jewish guys got the great idea that if they took all of the rules applied to the priests in the temple and applied them to normal life, extending them to their homes and tables, then God would see how serious they were about obeying him. And he would send the Messiah to save them from Rome. The maxim of the scribes, who were higher up than the Pharisees, because they were copying out the Bible. They were Bible translators, kind of. Anyway, their maxim was, be deliberate in judgment, raise up many disciples, and make a fence for the law. We often talk about a fence being put around the law by the Pharisees as like, as an analogy. I think I've heard pastors talk about, oh, they made a fence around the law. But it's actually written. It's like something that they adhered to. This was like their mantra, make a fence for the law. I couldn't believe it when I read this. They wanted to be sure that folks never actually broke the law, so they covered it in other ones. To safeguard this, they were always trying to exert influence over society and recruit. They were scared of being snuffed out by the superpower. And this is what they were doing about it. So in my reading, I found it got a little out of hand. Here's something from an article on the Talmud that I read. I don't know what's going on with this PowerPoint, but listen to me. Aiming at greater sanctity, they sought to influence their countrymen by adopting a rule of conduct higher than that laid down in the law. The Mishnah is mainly a collection of Pharisaic traditions, regulating almost every act of civil and ecclesiastical life, whereby the burden of minute precepts became so heavy that compliance with them was impossible. This is my favorite part. The treatise on blessings discusses conduct at meals, whether the blessing of the day or the wine should be first pronounced, whether water should be first poured on the hands and the goblet be then mixed, or vice versa, whether a guest should wipe his hands on the napkin and then lay it on the table or on the cushion, whether the order of one blessing should be the light, the food, the spices, and the distinction of the day, or the light, the spices, the food, and the distinction of the day. This is the stuff that they were arguing about. Okay? The Pharisees separated themselves from everything unclean or likely to produce defilement. They not only held aloof from other men and refused to eat or drink with them, they also took strict precautions against taking unclean food and against sitting down to meals when in a state of impurity. This was the great mystery of the sect, and when carried out properly, was one of the most important means of obtaining the favor of heaven. Ugh. Whoever has his seat in the land of Israel and eateth his common food in cleanness and speaks the holy language and recites his phylacteries morning and evening, let him be confident that he shall obtain the life of the world to come. Wowzers! Napkins and goblets and obtaining the life of the world to come. That sounds like fun. The thing is, if a Pharisee accidentally touched anything that was unclean, then even though they had gone to all that hard work to watch where they were going, some people even wore pieces of cloth around their hands so they wouldn't touch anybody unclean, actually. If they counted their temple offering correctly, it was all over with that one brush of a hand, or bad math, which is horrible news for most of us. They would be unclean, right? They lived in fear of ruining their clean streak. They only took so many steps on the Sabbath. They kept a strict regimen of fasting. In the ancient world, eating at the same table meant accepting the other people, willing to be grouped with them, like saying, "These are my people, my community. These are the people I identify with." So let's look at Levi from the Pharisees' eyes. Levi is part of a group that is threatening to ruin everything the Pharisees are working so hard at day in and day out. Levi is a Jewish man, and his job is collecting taxes from other Jewish people for the occupying superpower. He is unpopular. Rome is what is wrecking the culture and purity of the Jews in the eyes of the Pharisees. So Levi is a traitor. The tax collectors, they saw as using Israel's hard time in history to make some cash. And you know what happens when people are hated? They hate back. So Levi has very likely been charging these people, who don't like him anyway, lots of extra money for arbitrary things. By the way, Levi is not a high-level tax collector official person like Zacchaeus was. He's more like a character from The Office TV show. He reports to a supervisor like Zacchaeus. Levi is kind of like the collections agent who made the mistake of calling Alan a couple of weeks ago. He's just doing his dirty job. So when Jesus goes ahead and shares table with them, sits next to them, bumps shoulders and knuckles with them, maybe washes his hands in the same water, the jaws of the Pharisees hit the floor. Sharing a table meant mutual acceptance, remember? If Levi repented of his evil ways, there were things he had to do. He couldn't just be accepted by a prominent teacher like Jesus. He had to make restitution. He should be in mourning, wailing, weeping. This is no argument about where you place your hand on the napkin or the cushion. Yeah, although we can tell that those are pretty heated. Jesus, at this point, is totally surrounded by the unclean, guilty, gangster, lying, swindling, dirty, inappropriate, careless sinners of Israel. They are laughing and eating and drinking. They're deep in conversation. They're telling jokes. There might be music. Levi is over the moon with joy. These tax collector people were never in contact with a religious dignitary, though they too were Jewish. And it is with all this information the Pharisees and scribes complain to the disciples and say, "Why? Why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus was totally defiling himself. But God can't really get dirty, you know? Jesus had a new plan for being holy. Some people call this transferable holiness. In the Old Testament, only impurity was transferable. Something clean can easily get dirty. Have you ever worn a white shirt anywhere? I never wear white shirts anywhere, ever. Don't take this analogy too far, but Jesus' shirt cannot get dirty. It makes other people's shirts clean. I'm talking contagious holiness. When Jesus touches something, he rids it of impurity. Holiness is supposed to win over the unholy in the end, right? Life wins over death. Jesus proved that. With everyone else, one bad egg spoils the whole bunch. But with Jesus, one good egg restores the bunch. Jesus is clean, makes the unclean clean. And it was so easy for him to do this. "You're spotless. Let's eat." He seems to tell people their sins were forgiven, like we tell people their shoelaces are untied. The Pharisees did really not want anyone messing with the cleanliness they had built for themselves. They had worked hard for that cleanliness, right? They had done everything they could. They had worked to keep in line with their rules, but their cleanliness, after all of that, was still so frail that any contact with something unclean, a piece of meat, a kid, a misstep would defile it. So their rules and striving and achievements seemed to be falling short in comparison to what Jesus offered. Sometimes, or I've thought about this lately, that what the Pharisees were doing, they were building something like a Kit Kat bar. It's got a wafer in it, easily breakable. But what Jesus brought was like a crowbar. You know, like, one is working better than the other. So maybe the experience of repentance feels more like being found by someone than achieving something. If repentance is achieving something, it doesn't result in joy and celebration. After so much work, you are too tired to party. So they ask what he's doing, eating and drinking with them. And Jesus responds like this. He says to them, "Well, those who are healthy don't need a doctor. But those who are sick need one. I haven't come to call the righteous to repentance. I've come to call sinners to repentance." If you ever wondered why Jesus came, this would be a good start to figuring it out. It turns out that these party people are exactly the ones Jesus is looking for. What does a doctor do with a healthy person? Well, he asks them to leave the room to make space for the people who need him. That's what. Plus, those who are well don't call for a doctor. If people think they're working just fine, they don't need him. I don't want you guys to hear me saying that Jesus thought the Pharisees were righteous and perfect. But he's reflecting their view of themselves back at them. It's a teaching moment. So sick people are the ones who need Jesus, right? And in this story, Jesus goes even further than responding to a call for help. Jesus goes hunting for the sick. He is on the lookout for people who need a doctor. I mentioned Luke 15 before, the three parables. We've got lost sheep. The shepherd spends ages looking for the sheep that got away. And when he finds him, he carries the sheep home on his shoulders and has a party with his friends and neighbors. A woman is looking for a lost coin. She's got 10, she loses one. She overturns her house. She turns it upside down, sweeping it, looking for this coin. And when she finally does find it, she calls her friends and has a party. The prodigal son, what a bad guy. He gets lost in the world, spending his dad's inheritance. His dad, who is still alive, rude. He becomes destitute. He figures he may be able to get on with his dad as a servant if he goes back. But when the dad sees his son on the horizon, he loses it and runs to him, forgives him everything instantly, and throws a party. Yes, because his son is found. Did you notice that the sheep and the coin are passive when they're found? The son has moved toward home out of desperation. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the finder is the one actively looking. And the thing being looked for is not doing much. That coin isn't doing anything to help the lady find it. Levi seemed to be passive in our story as well. He was just doing his job. But Jesus was observing him and approached him. So those lost in the parables and the title character of our little drama, Levi, they're being found by Jesus. What if the experience of repentance, the experience of changing your thinking and priorities, feels more like being found than like achieving something? You know, it is a familiar thought that God's people would be found by him. He said he would come and do this. He's looking for us. He's on the hunt, and aren't we lucky? this rabbi actively approaches people rather than waiting for them to come to him. So let's read this. It's parts of Ezekiel 34. And maybe just think about who these characters might be, although I think it's pretty obvious. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Does this not sound like what Jesus is doing? Are not the Pharisees treating regular Jews harshly and brutally? Is Jesus strengthening the weak, healing the sick, binding up the injured? He is searching for the lost. Can you hear this? Maybe the experience of repentance feels more like being found by someone than like achieving something. So the next verse, Luke presents the Pharisees as sailing right by what Jesus had just said about calling the healthy, the sick. Whoops. They disregard and keep trying to figure out if he's one of them or not. It would be really good for them if he was one of them, because he's popular and they're trying to recruit more people to join their movement. Jesus could help. So they press in. John's disciples often fast and pray. So do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. So as I gleaned from Alan's previous sermon notes, their question is valid. Israel was in a mess. Another nation was in charge of it, and as a result, they felt God had abandoned them. They felt very strongly they needed to plead with Yahweh to come and deliver them and establish his kingdom, finally. Their movement was about showing their sorrow and desperation to God by maintaining the standard of living. So when they see Jesus, who they're hoping is on their side, they see a circus. So they challenge him. All of us, other serious Jews, are bending over backwards to make God pay attention by our lives and cleanliness and penitence. And you and your crew just party your days away. Remember, the traditional evidence of repentance is fasting, prayer, mourning, sackcloth, ashes. This party shows no traditional evidence of repentance. The whole Jewish nation fasted on the Day of Atonement once a year. And many Jews, but not all, fasted four other times a year to remember the destruction of Jerusalem. 4 + 1 = 5. 5 times a year. And some of them only once. The Pharisees, who had something to prove, developed the practice of fasting twice a week, Monday and Thursday, every single week. in intercession for the nation. So, of course, they put this challenge to Jesus. What is he doing? And Jesus answers, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken. In those days, they'll fast." In the Old Testament, wedding language is used to talk about God and his people. The Messiah is not talked about that way, but Yahweh sure is. There's lots of examples, but one is Isaiah 62:5. It should be kind of familiar. "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." Others are up there, and you can Google it, but gird up your loins, because wedding imagery is a bit much for me sometimes. So, when Jesus asks this rhetorical question about the bridegroom's guests, he is implying that the answer is no. That's what rhetorical questions do. You ask a question, but the answer is implied, right? But he's also giving them a big hint about who he is and what is taking place in front of their very eyes. They're fasting and praying Monday and Thursday, begging God for the Messiah. And he's actually the one they're interrogating. He's standing before them. Could it be that this table they're disgraced by is what the new covenant looks like? The prophecy in Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant is happening at that table where Levi and his friends are partying in their newfoundness. "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." There's some more of that. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more." This is why the Pharisees are fasting at all. They are waiting for this. They just didn't know that the table of the unclean was what it was going to look like. Jesus is incredulous. Fast? You want to fast? Fasting is mourning. Fasting is preparation for the future. I'm here now. Here I am. Do you fast at a wedding? A couple of weeks ago, I kind of fasted at a wedding. I'm on a diet. It was terrible. It was awful. At a wedding, you know, people bring out all the good special stuff. Lots of bread and sugar cookies. And everyone's so happy and everyone's eating constantly. And I kept my diet for that entire ceremony. And the entire walk to the reception. But then my diet was over because I was at a wedding. It's not time to count points at a wedding. Tomorrow, the wedding would be over, and I would die then. Jesus did allude to the end of the party, when the bridegroom is going to be taken from them. And everybody in the commentaries is sure Jesus is alluding to his own death here. And I have a hunch it's a pause, not an end. But let's not get into that today. Next, Jesus takes a couple of analogies to show that the old covenant and the new covenant can't work together. Nobody tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. You don't go buy a dress, cut it up, and patch an old dress that you have. Unless you're really artsy. If they do, they will have torn this new garment, right? And the patch from the new is not going to match the old. Even if it was the same dress, it still wouldn't match. No one pours new wine into old wineskins either. If they did, the new wine would burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. I'm sure you guys have been going to church for a long time, so you know that wine was kept in these like leather sacks. And you know when you get a new pair of leather shoes and it stretches out, and if they're a bit too tight, you just buy them anyway because it'll be fine. But if you get synthetic ones, it doesn't stretch. Same thing with the wine sacks, you know? When wine is fermenting, it like bubbles and boils and does all of its fancy stuff, and it needs room to breathe. And the leather sacks actually move to make room for that. But the old wineskins have already stretched enough. They were done stretching. There's no more stretching that they could do. So if you put new wine in an old sack, it's going to blow it apart. When you mix the old and new covenant, you get an explosion. And you wreck everything. In the new covenant, God forgives Israel and remembers their sins no more because of Jesus. Michael Wilcox says, Jesus is meant as a total replacement of Jewish traditions, not as a source of useful patches. No matter how nice the dress of Jesus is, we do not cut him up. It's impossible to contain the new way in the old. It's too wild and radically accepting to fit into this rule-keeping. Old ways of thinking that cannot accommodate Jesus' offer of forgiveness to sinners and the reinstatement of outcasts as God's people needs to be replaced. The new life is life that requires a new kind of guidance. Not the letter of the law, but of God's Spirit in us. So the Pharisees are going to have to choose which life they want. Jesus tells them that some people are so used to the old way that they won't even try the new. Nobody after drinking the old wine wants the new, he said, because they say, the old is better. The struggle between the old and new covenant sticks around for quite a while. We see Paul fighting for the new covenant in the book of Acts and Galatians. You know, the church was split into Jewish people and Gentiles, and the Jewish Christians were like, you need to get circumcised, and you need to keep this, and you need to do that. And Paul was just like, no, that's not happening. And we still fight with this today. We still think we have to keep the rules in order to be accepted by God. It might be good to keep the rules, but we couldn't be more accepted by God than we already are. So now we've heard the whole story. The religious people don't see that the Messiah has come, bringing them what they're fasting for. Jesus' purpose is to search for his sheep and call them to a radical change of heart and mind. And in Levi's case, all it takes for that change to happen is the experience of being found by Jesus. Does the experience of repentance feel more like being found by someone than like achieving something? And if it does, what does a found person do with this other than celebrate? Alan's favorite. He says, the real challenge of this passage is to see where in the world and in the church people are living as if the old age was still the norm, as though the new life of the gospel had never burst in upon us. Where in our lives are we living like the old age is still the norm? What does it mean if repentance is more like being found? What if Jesus really does take the initiative in our relationship with him? What does this mean for our friends? What if he is on a search for us when we feel like we've gone away from him? I'll tell you what it means for me. It means that I'm really bringing great news when I go overseas. I said before that I tend to identify with the Pharisees, trying to work my way into God's love. I found out the reason I never really get there is because I'm already swimming in it. I need to open up my eyes sometimes. Like me, though, I think we like to earn what we get in this culture. The Pharisees aren't the only ones who try to obtain righteousness, though, in this world, and we aren't either. The predominant religion where I'm going is Islam. Granted, the majority of folks in this country don't take their religion as seriously as some of the neighboring countries, okay? But the general idea that is deep in who they are and their culture is that if they follow the rules and do the right rituals and give the right amount of cash and do good things, they will find favor with Allah. When I head over there, I carry with me a different story, don't I? I go to bear witness to the fact that God is searching for each one and intends to pronounce them clean as a whistle if they will just go with him. This book, the Bible, that we're translating and making available, takes pressure off the entire human race. And it takes the pressure off of me as a Christian worker as well. Where I'm going, it's illegal to tell people the gospel, okay? People are permitted to convert, but I'm not allowed to tell them to. No evangelism is permitted unless you're inside a registered church. No YWAM Street Theater, no tracks. But I know that God is at work and that he is watching, observing people like he watched Levi, like Peter. And I believe that he will use me and the work of my organization. I have heard before how God looks for people in tough situations and how he leads them to people who know him. So I will expect to meet a lot of people that Jesus is in the process of finding. I keep this bracelet in my car. When I went to Tunisia a number of years ago, I fell in while I was studying Arabic with a small group of Muslim background Tunisian Christians. This is before the Arab Spring. The young man who gave me this bracelet when I left told me that they use these because they can't prove that it's a cross if they get stopped in the street and somebody sees it on their bracelet. It might, you know, make them think, are you a Christian or something? But this isn't a fully cross symbol. It was safer for them to wear these. Anyway, this young man, very funny guy, told me that when he changed high schools, he took the opportunity to make up a more interesting life for himself. He didn't know anybody at his new school, so he was going to tell them a story about who he was, right? He wanted to be cooler. So he told everyone that his mother was Tunisian and Muslim, but his father was Italian. People asked him if he was Christian then, since his father was Italian. And Musa hadn't thought this through, but he said, yeah, totally, I'm a Christian, sure. And then his classmates started asking him about 1,000 questions, to which he did not know any of the answers. So he tried his best, and when he went home, he researched Christianity on Wikipedia. Good old Wikipedia. He had to know what to tell these people. So his research made him seriously question the tenets of Islam. And as he got deeper in, he felt sure in his words that Islam is a lie and Jesus was the best. He followed his nose or the Holy Spirit to a registered Anglican church for expats. And the rest is history. He studies at a Bible college in Malta now. His life is committed to Jesus now, as it was then. This is a little bit of a sadder story about another fella who was found by Jesus too. And this is a man whose sister had become Christian a few months before. They lived in a very small village. After it was sufficiently clear that her faith wasn't a phase, my friend Saeed decided that unfortunately he was going to have to kill her. He was the only surviving head of the household, and she was bringing shame on him and their whole family. He got up in the middle of the night and felt it was the right time while she was sleeping. And at 2 a.m., a neighbor banged on his door asking to borrow something. After this, he was quite shaken up and lost his nerve and went back to bed. And in his sleep, he dreamed of a man with thorns around his head embracing Saeed. He's a leader and respected elder of the Tunisian church now. I have another friend. She was struggling with Islam, though she was very much seeking God. She was praying one day, and she threw her headscarf from the roof of her house because she couldn't see the sense of it all, and it was so frustrating to be always failing. She gave up. Later that week, she was taking care of some kids. She was babysitting. And the kids got away from her, and they ran into this registered Anglican church for expats. She went after them and found the pastor when she found the kids. He had been praying, asking God to bring people into the church that day, because, of course, it was illegal for him to share the gospel. She started asking him questions, and with her, too, the rest is history. Do these stories sound good? God is searching. He is looking for us. Will we be found like Levi? Are we able to see that the crowbar is better than the Kit Kat bar? What does it mean for you if the experience of repentance feels more like being found than achieving something? I've told you what it means for me, but maybe we can think about that as the service goes on. Thanks for listening.
What would it mean if repentance feels more like being found than something we work at? There are many religions in the world. There really are. But there are two great missionary religions. Two religions which say that their task from their God is to take their news and share it with the entire world. Two great religions, missionary religions. Islam and Christianity. The rest you can find out about, you can read about, you may be able to join. But two, go and say join. This is the way. As you know, I'm so very proud of Steph. One of ours who grew up in this fellowship. And this A faithful, a courageous young woman is going to a nation of Islam to share the good news that it's not about how hard we can work. It is about being found by a loving God. But for Steph to go, she needs 12 more people, 12 more groups, to pledge $100 a month before she'll be allowed by Wycliffe to go and be an exegetical advisor to the Bible translation. I want to ask you again to consider prayerfully if God is laying on your heart to partner with him and support Steph on an ongoing basis. She needs to know by the end of July, right, Steph? That's the, because she's supposed to go in September. The plane tickets have been supplied. But Wycliffe will not let her go until she has those pledges in place. In your bulletin, there's a yellow sheet. It's all a little bit about Steph. It's all about how to sign in. We just need to know. You can give directly to Wycliffe. You can give through the church. Either way is fine. But would you pray and see if the Lord is laying on your heart or your Bible study or your group to support Steph so in the next few weeks the support can be pledged and Steph can go with this good news and these people that God is bringing to him will be able to be introduced to his word and grow. We give so that the kingdom of God can move forward. Let's pray for our offering as the kingdom comes. Father, we're so very thankful for your goodness. We're thankful for this incredibly good news that repentance is all about being the experience of being found by a king of grace and goodness and love. And Lord, all the world needs to know this truth, and so we give so that it can go forward in many ways. So we give now with joy through Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.